Morning, everyone. Creston mentioned last night that if I looked a little tired and stiff, it was because playing some volleyball. We had a great time playing some two-on-two volleyball yesterday, which is great exercise. As I get older, I enjoy it, but it hurts more. But I discovered yesterday there's a real benefit playing with a physician. The morphine really helped last night. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to let that out of the bag. All right. If you have not done so, please turn to the book of Ezra. And I have both of the morning sessions. That's a little unusual for schedule here for family camp. The reason for that is I have to leave Saturday morning to go to another camp, and Brother Bill will be covering the last two sessions, and appreciate that. These things are scheduled long in advance, and it was the only way I could do two camps back-to-back was to catch a flight out of Harrisburg. I'm going to Minneapolis. My wife's driving up from Kansas to pick me up, and then we have another 4 hours north as we go to Storybook, so we'll have a long day of traveling on Saturday. All right, Ezra. Where are we at? Oh, I want to make a comment about chapter 4. That's why my bookmark was there. Ezra chapter 4. Now, you noticed last night when we're looking at some of the devices, the attack strategies of the evil one, I skipped over a fairly lengthy portion of text from verse 6 to verse 23. I'm not going to neglect that. I hope to get back to that later this morning, but there's a reason I did that. This is a parenthetical note, and I think the reason Ezra wrote his book this way is in chapter 4 and verse 5, he notes the fact that the opposition hired counselors, and they were trying to frustrate God's people, discourage them on an ongoing basis. And he says all the way to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. All right, so this is going to go on now for the next 20 years. Even after they stopped the work of the temple, the enemy kept pestering and discouraging the Lord's people because they didn't want them to start the work again. And so the enemy doesn't let up. Even when he has stopped something, he doesn't want to see it start again. And so we should expect that. And so in verse 6, Ezra records the opposition during the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. That would be in the time of Esther. And then in verses 7 through 23, he notes the fact that in the reign of Xerxes' son Artaxerxes, the enemy again was causing this opposition to the work of the Lord. So it was an ongoing basis. And again, we should expect these things. If you're going to live for the Lord, if you're going to name the name of Christ and serve him, we have to expect ongoing opposition. And so I think that's why Ezra included this lengthy parenthetical note in verses 6 through 23. And I think in the next session, I'll go back and do at least cover the highlights of that portion of text. All right, we want to start in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there is, in verse 24, the opposition, this is verse 24, chapter 4, the opposition was successful in stopping the work on the temple. The foundation was laid. That happened fairly quickly in 535 BC. They dedicated the temple, but then the work stopped. We're not sure how long it continued, but it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, which would be 520. So 15 years period there from the time the foundation was laid to the time that the work would pick up again, nothing happened. So God has a solution. He's going to bring some prophets on the scene to try to stir up God's people again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who were in Judah, Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. So God raises up two men, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. A prophet speaks for God. A priest represents man to God. Again, a prophet is representing God to man. And so God has a message for his people, and he stirs up these two men to do it. Now, if you would, turn over to the book of Haggai, and I want to go through this message that he delivers to God's people. Again, 15 years, the work of the Lord hasn't progressed. It's been stopped by the opposition. And this was the message that Haggai delivers to his people. It's in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month. In the Gregorian calendar, that would be around August 29th, 520 BC. Haggai the prophet, he spoke unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." There's basically going to be two things here that the prophet confronts in this first chapter, his first message. One is the spiritual complacency of God's covenant people, and secondly, their comfortable standard of living. So far, we've seen two devices of the enemy to oppose the work of God. This was yesterday. The first is unnatural unions, not a direct confrontational assault, but yet trying to subtly penetrate and get within the work of God to cause it to break down from within. Unnatural unions. And the second was this constant discouragement and frustration. The third is comfort. The third is comfort. And that's what we're seeing here in Haggai chapter 1. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie in waste?" Speaking of the temple. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's a key expression in this first chapter. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts," again, "consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is waste, ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." So this is the first message that Haggai delivers. It's very interesting how God uses these two prophets. Haggai starts in August of 520 BC. He's going to be done in December of that same year. He's going to deliver four messages. He seems to be the hammer, the one with the really frontal message, the frontal, trying to get the, we might say, the 2x4 approach, trying to awake the people of God, confrontational, the message very direct, very powerful. And God uses this man to awaken the nation again to their calling and their what God, Jehovah, has called them to do. Zechariah comes on. Now, he starts in the October-November time frame of the same year. His ministry will go on for 2 years. Not as heavy-hitting, but yet his ministry is, once the people are awakened, his ministry is to try to excite them about being Jews, about being God's covenant people. And he looks ahead to the promises of God, and he starts to excite them about what's going to happen as God's covenant people. And we get those wonderful visions in the book of Zechariah. We get some incredible detail of the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. By the way, if you talk to an someone who believes in amillennialism, Zechariah 14 is a great chapter to go to. There, Zechariah describes the Lord coming down, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives at his second coming. The Antichrist and armies have already taken half of Jerusalem. The Mount splits, and there's a river that goes out to the Mediterranean, one that goes out to the Dead Sea. And there we get a blow-by-blow description. The Lord just speaks these armies of the Antichrist out of existence. It's very graphic. Their eyes and their sockets dissolve. Their tongues and their mouth dissolve. It's kind of like they just kind of go, you know, just melt. I know it probably won't sound like that, but that's the idea. It just kind of melts. Revelation 14, we read 200 million gathered for the battle in the Jezreel Valley, Megiddo Valley, for the Battle of Armageddon. And when the Lord comes, he just speaks them out of existence. And it says the blood flowed out of that valley for 182 miles. Well, can you imagine 200 million men and that volume just dissolving? I mean, that's a lot of goop and blood, you know, just flowing out. It says it'll be up to a horse's bridle. The engineer of me came out, and I thought, okay, 200 million men, 5 quarts of blood per man, 7.5 gallons per cubic foot. We know the length. Horse's bridle, figure 3 feet. And it just says up to 3 feet. It doesn't mean the whole thing's 3 feet, but 3 feet, 182 miles, you get a river of blood about 12 feet wide. So I think that's a literal prophecy. All this to say that Zechariah gives us some great detail. And then the Lord sets up his kingdom, and the nations have to come to Jerusalem year by year to worship him. Now, that doesn't fit an amillennial thinking very well. He's reigning with the rod of iron over the nations. So it's a great chapter to go to. All right, so back in Haggai chapter 1, what Haggai is telling them is, you have become complacent. You have become comfortable. The very materials that they had to erect a house for God, they had taken and built themselves very nice houses. Haggai says, you go to your paneled houses. You're living in comfort. And look at the Lord's house. It lies in waste. And the Lord was angry over it. He gave them the resources to build him a house, and they stole from the Lord in order for them to dwell in comfort. They had lost perspective. And so the Lord was punishing them. He says, you work, but you don't have enough. You sow in your fields, but you don't get the harvest. You don't get the benefit. He was trying to get their attention through economic discipline, and they had no idea that they were even being punished. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? When God's people, their hearts have grown so cold, not only do they not have a heart for God, not only are they not giving to the Lord and serving the Lord, but they don't even know when they're under discipline. They don't even know when the Lord's trying to get their attention. God forbid that we slide into that kind of complacency. And so God says, listen, you build my house and I'll be with you. I'll bless you again. Get to work. It's time to build my house. And so the people responded well to this. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord, And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So just about 3 weeks after Haggai starts preaching, the word of God and the spirit of God now are causing revival among God's people. The leaders, the governor, the high priest, all the remnant of the people are stirred up to do a work for the Lord. And the work on the temple begins again. There is a pattern here that we see repetitively through Scripture. It's probably one of the most clearly presented in this portion of text. When God's people become comfortable, it's only a matter of time before they become complacent. And once God's people become complacent, it's only a matter of time before they start to compromise. And once God's people start to compromise, it's only a short step away until they fall into carnality. Comfort, complacency, compromise, carnality. It's a slippery path. So we need the word of God to constantly exhort us and rebuke us that we don't slide down that, because we are prone to it, right? We are creatures that don't like change. We like rote. We're prone to traditions. How many of you sat in the same chair pretty much each week at your local assembly? Sure, we like that. How many park in the same spot, in the parking spot generally? You know, we need to be stirred up. The tendency is to get comfortable, not to look at the text and think of that we need change. We just like that sense of comfort. My son Trey is like this. He hates change. If we sell a car, he'll keep a picture of that car up on his bulletin board for a couple years. It just breaks his heart. Something changed. And I think the people of God, we need to be very careful here. When we start getting into this comfortable feeling, and Satan, I think, promotes that. Satan can use, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, this tool of obsession where he can plant a thought. There must have been a stronghold of greed there already. They sold property. They didn't have to give it all to the church, but they said they did. In other words, they wanted the credit for it, but yet they held likely a small percentage back in order to get away with it. Otherwise, the thing would have been known. And when Peter asked Ananias, he lied. And Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit. Satan has put it in your heart." Satan can insert thoughts. It's a tool of obsession. There's oppression. There's demonic possession for non-believers, but there is oppression, that outward influence on the believer. Paul talks about it, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then there's this activity, obsession. Watchman Nee described it this way. Our minds normally gravitate to a thought, but when a thought grabs your mind and you can't shake it loose, that could be obsession. Satan sees a stronghold, sees a bent in our life. He can insert a thought and cause us to act on it. And so we need to be sensitive to that, looking at the word of God, knowing our own fallacies, our weaknesses, and as soon as that comes, taking that thought captive. I have this little picture. I'm a visual person. I have this little lasso, and I chase this thought around my mind. I grab it and pull it out like that. Sometimes I just do this, like that, and shake it out. You know, it just helps, you know, to do a little visual thing. And don't work with it, okay? When it comes in, take care of it. We don't want to react to these things. We have a world system that is trying to cater to our flesh, right? Have it your way. You deserve it, right? You worked hard this week. You can do this. We need to fight against that. I was at a conference earlier this year, and I was talking about this. One of the elders in the assembly came to me, and he said, "We're complacent, but we haven't compromised yet." He said, "Today it's been a warning for us." It's a slippery slope once you start down at comfort, complacency, compromise, and carnality. And that's what had happened to God's people. Now, back in the book of Ezra, let's pick up now where I left off in chapter 5. Notice in verse 2 that pretty much repeating what Haggai wrote in chapter 1, he talks about how Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, were stirred up to build the house of God. And we also read in Haggai the whole remnant were stirred up for the Lord. But notice that the prophets themselves were going to help in the work. That's lovely. There's no one in the body of Christ that should be afraid of getting their hands dirty in the work of the Lord. A good leader is going to get right in there with the people and do the work. There's a great example of that in the book of Nehemiah when they're building the wall. You got priests working, you got civil leaders working, you got families working together. I think it's great when the body of Christ comes together and works in a unified fashion and one accord and obedience to the Lord. I think one of the things that is really crippling our New Testament meetings is we are being influenced by the world and the world's model for the church, and we have created all these little divisions and cliques and subcultures within our meeting. And a lot of times, we're our own worst enemy. We're causing these things, and it ought not to be. When you go through Scripture, we're going to find out the Watergate revival a little bit later in the book of Ezra. Men, women, and children are all there to hear the word of God. Mount Gerizim and Ebal, where Moses is reading the law. Men, women, children are there hearing the word of God. I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but this whole concept of Sunday school, it's not in Scripture. Sunday school started as an outreach tool. The Wesleys, that's one of their main tools to reach the lost. But over time now, it's become one of the tools for discipleship of believing children. And I'm not saying that you can't do it. All I'm saying is it's not a pattern in Scripture for it. And as we start dividing up the body, I think it destroys body life. The more that we can stay together, work together, sing together, pray together, there's that creation of body life. I was talking to a couple brothers yesterday. One of the things that we found helpful in our meeting to create this body life and working together, involvement builds commitment. I truly believe that. So in our assembly, we go through all those who've been received into fellowship, all those families, and any child over 10 years of age and older has some job or function in the assembly. And if we don't have one, we'll create something. That way they get involved at an early age, they have a significance, they feel like they're a part of the family, they're needed. Example, one child just brings a glass of water, puts it up here on the pulpit for the preacher. We have another 11-year-old who has an MP3 recorder, and he starts and records the messages. He gives it to another teenager who then once a month burns the CD with all the messages for each family in the assembly. There's a lot of things that you can do to get young people involved at an early age. If they do good one year, you know, if they do trash good, maybe they get MP3 recorder the next year, you know, if they're faithful in little things. But if we involve them early in the work, then when they get up to be 16, 18, they wouldn't think of leaving, because this is my family, this is my body life. But if we constantly isolate them from the body and they create their own little subculture, an own little clique, then when they get up to whatever that year is through Sunday school, they don't want to come out with the rest. They don't know who these people are. So just I think a warning to be careful that we don't divide up. Body life is so important. I think that's one of the things we're really missing in the New Testament pattern today, is this this activeness where everybody has a part. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, there were the apostles, and there are the prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. These were gifts to the church, in order to stir up all believers for the work of ministry. Every believer in the body of Christ has a work of ministry. I believe I can learn something from every believer in the body of Christ, whether it be a child. Some of my most memorable lessons have been from children, if we're willing to listen. I remember my boys when they were probably about 9 and 11. At that time, we had a house that had an above-ground pool, 24-foot by 4-foot above-ground pool. They were out swimming and playing around, as boys do. It started getting a little rough, and I could hear the flesh coming into the thing, and I this thing was escalating. And so I just hollered down to the boys. I said, "Boys, just remember, it takes two to fight." And my oldest son looked up at me and said, "Dad, it takes two to have peace, too." Wow, that's right. It does. It takes two to have peace, too. Even if one flees, you're still not at peace. I thought that was a really good lesson. So we need to listen. Everyone in the body of Christ has an effect. I like the thinking, if you picture a wading pool here in front, and let's say there's four toddlers standing in this wading pool very still, and now you have a fifth child who jumps and big cannonball right in the middle of the pool. So you get this wave that goes out, and as the wave goes out, it propagates along the surface, and as it hits each of the toddlers, it's going to reflect back, and it's going to reflect back to each of the other toddlers. Actually, I had a course in this in engineering college called wave dynamics, except it was for electricity. They actually have courses in this where reflection and refraction of waves and so forth. And as the wave reflects, it does attenuate, but that wave technically keeps going on and reflecting off of everyone back and forth within that pool. And it's like that within the body of Christ. As we use our spiritual gifts, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and use our spiritual gifts, we're making a wave. Then as that hits another believer, it stimulates them, edifies them to serve the Lord. And then what good came to them through that, they pass along to someone else. For example, the devotional book on Genesis, Seeds of Destiny, in that book, I probably read about 24 other books on Genesis. And what I try to do is bring the best gleanings of these authors from yesteryear into this work. And so as I'm reading CHM, one of my favorite writers, I think, wow, that's great. That's a great thought. So then I put it in the book. Somebody else reads it, and they think, oh, wow, that really helped me. See, CHM created this wave 150 years ago, and it comes to me. It edifies and stimulates, and now I'm passing it on to someone else. We're really the recipients of believers down through the decades and centuries who have been faithful to the Lord and passing on benefit to the body of Christ. And so please understand when I say go home to your local assembly and make waves, that you're thinking good waves, right? Edifying waves. And what we really want to do is use our spiritual gifts in this body life, in this local assembly, which God has put there for testimony to encourage and build up each other. And so the waves need to keep propagating and so forth. So let's watch this aspect of getting comfortable, being complacent. If we become that way, it's only a matter of time before we start compromising. My wife and I are just brokenhearted right now over a couple. They were young believers when we first met them. This has been almost 20 years ago. Coming out of the world, a lot of problems. We worked with them in marriage counseling, and then we moved on. We started a different work, and we've seen steady compromises down through the years and a desire of the man to have more education and make more money and do more things. And now the marriage is in a terrible shape. And the man is playing golf on Sunday mornings, and he's taking his son to baseball games during the meetings of the church. And the entire family now is breaking apart. Whereas if the man would have been satisfied with where he was at 10 years ago, instead of pursuing more money and more education, the situation would have probably been a lot different. But because of pursuing these things, it enabled the flesh to seek out more things that it wanted. And as a result, it strangled the spiritual life out of this man. Our hearts are just broken over it. We're in constant prayer for them. We try to encourage the wife not to give up. But it's, again, the same pattern. We're prone to drift this way, so we need to really set up a defense and make sure that we're not entering in this realm of comfort and then complacency. So the work of the Lord is continuing on. The prophets, all the people of God are working. And we're going to now introduce the next tactic of the enemy. I'll just probably get some cursory comments, and then in our next session we'll pick up. In verse 3 it says, "At the same time came them Tatnai, the governor, on this side of the river. And Shethar Bozenai," it seems like names like John and Luke would be so much easier, "and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men who make this building?" Notice this phrase, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter." Now, if the Jews had continued working on the temple 15 years earlier, there wouldn't have been a problem here, right? But because they stopped and nothing happened for 15 years, and now through the God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the people of God have been stirred up again, and the Spirit of God is stirring them up again to build, the work is going forward. And now the enemy takes notice again. Every true work of God will have opposition. And so the people of God, they're sincere about erecting this testimony for the Lord, and the enemy takes notice. But it says, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. Their God was with them. And when God is with us, there is no one, no thing, no principality, no power that is going to be able to impede the work. We have the people of God now coming back into revival. They have the Spirit of God stirring them up. They have the Word of God guiding them, convicting them. And they have a desire to raise up a testimony for the Lord. I'll just close by reading a couple quotes here. I think there's three. Billy Sunday was an evangelist just a little over 100 years ago. Tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ through his ministry. He writes this, "When is a revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep people asleep." When is revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep people asleep. And that's exactly what had happened to the covenant people of God at this time. They had become unconcerned, careless. They were self-focused. They were living in the paneled houses and comfort. Leonard Ravenhill writes, "As long as we are content to live without revival, we will." Charles Finney, "Revival is a renewed conviction of sin and repentance, followed by an intense desire to live in obedience to God. It is giving up one's will to God in deep humility." And that's what we see happening with the Jews at this point. And so revival's come back to them. They've been awakened from their slumber. And if there was ever a time that revival was needed in the church, it would be today. Much of the church is in this quasi state, the sleepy-eyed state, a slumbering state. And because of that, the world isn't taking us serious. We're not relevant. But if we would be awakened and have the same desire to please the Lord and have the Spirit of God and Word of God work within us, and have this desire to raise a testimony in our communities, to have our local assembly be strong, a lighthouse for the Lord, then the world will take us serious. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the lessons learned. Father, we confess to you that we are prone to having our own way. We like to be pampered. And Father, we like to have ease. Lord, we know that these things often lead us down a path which leads to carnality. So we confess that to you, O God. We pray that we might be a people that is not settled, but is unsettled in the world, as ambassadors of Christ, understanding that our citizenship is in heavenly places, and that we might live like strangers and pilgrims here. Father, give us the courage to step forth in faith. We want your eye upon us as well, and we want the world to take note of a people that are in love with you and want to live for you. Help us in this, we pray, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.